Greetings again. Everyone, open your Bible at this time as we prepare for message, Psalm 94. Psalm 94, be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. It was amazing in the selection of hymns that we sang this morning. So many of the truths within each of the hymns weed perfectly throughout this particular psalm and various elements and components of it to help reinforce the truth that we are to live when it comes to suffering for the cause of Christ and being people of God who struggle with the wicked and places the position and power and influence, and they use it not for the good of all, but seems like, and does happen, and God's word assured that it will happen, that the people of God, as well as the weak and defenseless, will be oppressed. And the only reason why the wicked hates the godly is because the godly reminds them of their responsibility to the Lord by their life, by their message. Very clear throughout here. I have simply entitled it Message That When a Time Like That Come, Appeal to the Sovereign Just Judge. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in His Word this morning. Father, thank You so much again for this day, a time we can gather and sing Your praises and exalt You and magnify You in a way that You are truly worthy. Father, may our hearts be always coming together for that aim and purpose. It's good to be here, to fellowship, good to be here, to see one another, but it's more importantly to come together to worship You and to hear Your word and to live in a way that brings honor and glory to You. And Father, You have much to teach us in this psalm. This psalm is loaded with great instruction. We see the psalmist, though we don't know who it is by name, this is a truly inspired record of the proper response to unjust oppression and persecution. So Father, we pray that we would take on His lessons and to emulate His message in the way of our lives when times like this happen. So Father, we ask that You'll bless. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, believers often find themselves oppressed by the wicked. But when they do, they should leave the vengeance with God. Clearly, you see throughout this psalm, the important, certainly out of the gates, right at the very front end, is vengeance belongs to Him. Because it is better to suffer unjustly and wait for God to make a right wrong than to take matters in their own hand with sinful retaliation. Understanding the attribute of divine wrath should bring both patience and peace to God's people, knowing that one day God will settle all accounts. But yet so often we don't let the divine justice and divine judge of all the earth comfort our hearts and souls that it will be dealt with in its time. But yet we fret, we worry, we get anxious, we reel in our thinking, we kind of get unnerved by the fact that this is not right, this is not fair, how come, why me, instead of turning your eyes away from yourself and to the Lord, you focus on the discomfort that you are experiencing at the moment and seeing the injustice of it, and you're not growing as a result of it. Psalm 94 is an inspired record of the psalmist's urgent cry to God, calling upon Him to avenge the wrong suffered at the hand of the ungodly. It is an appeal to God as the judge of the earth who avenges the attack against the defenseless and the righteous. The Bible had taught and forewarned us the godly will suffer at the hands of the ungodly. You have our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount at the very front end of it in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Then later our Lord said in the upper room on the last night before his crucifixion in John chapter 15, verse 18 to 20, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I showed you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why did the world hate you? Because God called you to himself. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. Paul summarized it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can try to hide, you can try to downplay, you can try to get away from, but if you live faithfully unto the Lord and you uphold his standard and live your life according to his rule, you will suffer persecution. Bethlehem had more and more the ungodly rise to power. Beware, plead, when I have just read to you, of falsely understanding this suffering. This is suffering for righteousness' sake, for the cause of Christ and the gospel. Not all suffering falls into the category, this category. Most of our suffering is self-inflicted. We reap what we have sown, and yet we often get the fruit of our own ways. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked, for whatever a man sowed, he will also reap. Even Peter, 1 Peter, we read this morning in our scripture reading, 2 Peter is exposing the false prophets and teachers within the church. 1 Peter is all about how to live as God's people in the context of persecution and suffering. And it said this, 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. In other words, if you're being dealt with and you're experiencing difficulty in your life because of your sin and you're patient, there's no blessing to that. That doesn't plead and honor God. You're getting what you deserve. But if you do good and you suffer and you take it patiently, not begrudgingly, not bitterly, not in way of retaliation and vengeance, but patiently, this is commendable before God. Next chapter, 1 Peter 3, verse 17, it says this, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Clearly, you have a distinction here. What is he talking about here? When you suffer because of evil. Well, evil comes in two forms. Number one, it is committing the act of sin. This is known as the sin of commission, meaning you do what you should not have done. You actively, intentionally did something you know good and well you should not have done it because God forbid it. Whether it's a thought, attitude, disposition, mindset, your actions, your words. Then there's another one. The other one is not doing what you should have done. This is called the sin of omission. This is recorded in James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Our Lord said it this way, Luke 12, 47. Then that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Here our Lord is making it clear and teaching him the importance of the fact that we need to heed and respond to the sin of omission when you know you should do something and you don't. This is also known as the sin against knowledge. You know what you should do and you refuse to do it. You take a passive approach when you should be active, and you should be passive when you passive when it comes to sin that we are to forbid. Here we invert it. So let it be clear, we are talking about suffering for righteousness in this psalm. The psalm is the model cry for help for all who are oppressed by people in position of power. This psalm, clearly, we see there is no superscription on top of it attached to this psalm, being anonymous, which means we don't know who the author is and we don't know the historical setting for which this psalm was given. So we have printable, they could be called a wisdom psalm. A psalm that teaches and instructs and helps us in the time of suffering. Well, that was the introduction. Let's get into the text and see how we can learn all these great truths. Point number one, vengeance belongs to God. First three verses. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? Clearly we see here the psalmist is praying to God who is the judge of the earth to shine forth, to rise up and take action, to shine forth and take vengeance and render punishment to the wicked who oppress the weak. It is amazing. I don't have and don't read very many commentators that on the liberal bent side. I read people who believe this book and embrace this book and believe in its perfection and inerrancy and so on and so forth. But it would very interesting how continually they complain about the liberal commentators who took issue with the harsh language here. How dare the psalmist even consider for God to bring justice and judgment and punishment? But that's what the text said. God is the God of righteousness and holiness, and he will judge and deal with sin. Just because he doesn't do it now doesn't mean he's not going to deal with it. So we see here, the psalmist is asking God to shine forth and take vengeance on the wicked who oppress the weak and persecute his people. In this psalm, they are viewed as wicked, the proud, and the workers of iniquity. The details are unknown, but the ungodly are revealed here at persecuting God's people and the oppressing of the weak. They want to pursue the righteous, the godly, the saints, not that they're perfect, but they try to live a life that's pleasing to God. Unprincipled people, ungodly people don't like to be told they're doing wrong when they're doing wrong. And they love to silence when they get in the position of power and influence to silence that void. We're seeing it happening now. It's always happened throughout redemptive history. Instead of people who are risen to power, use that power and influence for the good of all, they use it for themselves to do as they please. But the Bible is very clear about the vengeance and the retaliation belong to the Lord only. Thought you had Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, said the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the thing to come hasten upon them. Don't think for a second anybody get away with sin or hurting people or doing things that are wrong and unjust. Their time will come. We think it seems like forever, but in God, being God who is eternal and time doesn't impact him, and he is not controlled or defined by time and space, he says here that their calamity is at hand. They will slip in due time, meaning there is an appointed time from which God will act. He even said in Nahum 1:2-3, right from the very outset of the minor prophet Nahum's book, he said, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserved wrath for his enemy. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. We need to take comfort of what the word said. The wicked will not escape judgment. We must realize that. But I wanted to bring out something that caught my attention when I read that passage. He said, the Lord will take vengeance on his enemies and his adversary. And it just made me think, how in the world did the person become an adversary to God? Or an enemy of God? I mean, when's the last time you saw somebody out there trying to fight God, you know? When's the last time you... I mean, we obviously know when they oppose his will, his commandments, and legalize or justify or show consent to sin, that's a direct attack on God as the lawmaker. But here I want you to understand, when you hear such language as when there's the day where he will deal with his adversaries and his enemies, he's talking about those who have hurt his people. You hurt his people, you have touched the apple of his eye. And he takes great issue with that. That's why it said at the front end, he is jealous. You will not get away with hurting my people. We need to take comfort of that. And though at the moment it may be painful, we need to endure and persevere through it. And so by attacking and persecuting its people and oppressing the weak and the defenseless, such as widowed, orphans, cripples, and strangers, you're attacking God. God has always had a special place for his people who had trusted him and leaned on him and embraced him. And for those who are even outside of that fold, who are, let's just say for a simple term, defenseless, again, protecting themselves. Such at that time, widows, orphans, strangers were people that were in the covenant community who were not Jewish, but they wanted to follow and embrace the Jewish faith, and they became proselytes of the Jewish religion, but they were still called strangers. And for those who are crippled or handicapped, when you live in a world where it's all about agriculture to get ahead or make money or gain wealth, being handicapped and crippled puts that at a great disadvantage. And people who want to move things and see them at in the way want to get rid of them or oppress them or keep them in their place. Then in verse 3, the psalmist asked the one question we all ask when we're suffering. Lord, how long will the wicked... How long will the wicked triumph? He said it. He started it, and then he backed up and said it again. And he said, how long will they triumph. The idea of the word triumph is that they will rejoice and be joyful in their success and progress to oppress for their power, for their influence, and for their advantage. Anybody, they're unprincipled people till they don't have anything qualm with dealing with somebody when they're in power to coercively deal with them who are in their way. Here, the psalmist is crying out, how long are you going to let them sing this song of triumph? And then he begins, and after that question, he poses the accusation of the godly to the Lord in verses 4 through 6. Notice what it says. They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Here, first thing I want you to notice is note three verses. What are the things they're doing? What are they doing? We see the word in verse 5, they break in pieces your people. The word break means to crush, to shatter, or to destroy their lives. Psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, to do whatever they can to crush them and put them under their control. That's what the psalmist is accusing of these wicked people doing. They calculate it, and we've seen that happen in our own country. How they would have Christian principles and how the government had come alongside and said you can't do it because you're not being tolerant. When all they were doing is living up to their conscience before Almighty God. They also, we see in verse 5, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. It is the idea to afflict, to bring down and to make low and to humble them. And you can do it in many ways. Demote them, not give them jobs, or to even publicly demoralize them and make them an example for others to see. Even if the wicked do that, beloved, we must be faithful and work through it. We must be faithful and trust. He is just accusing what they're doing. Here we also see that they are, in verse 4, they utter speech and speak insolent things. The workers of iniquity boast in themselves, so they do it through their arrogant and rude and disrespectful talk. They are constantly ridiculing and mocking and scoffing at the people they're doing this to. Who are they doing this to? Verse 5 says this. Notice the language here. Your people, your heritage. This is the people of God. The psalmist is clearly saying, Lord, they're doing this to your people. They're doing it to your inheritance. And then in verse 6, it talked about that other group I was telling you about. The widow, the stranger, and the fatherless. Clearly we see here, it's a graphic picture of total depravity. Our Christian faith teaches us, and the Bible teaches us, that man is not inherently good, man is inherently sinful. And that sinfulness needs to be dealt with through the grace of God and through the governing of the Word of God. And we need to, and only can come to the Lord for its forgiveness. And ultimately the power to live successfully under His rule in found and recorded in Scripture. This is a picture of total depravity when the ungodly abuse their power and influence to do as they please upon those who cannot fight back. They crush the godly because their life triggered their guilt. They slay and kill those who cannot stand for themselves and those who are most vulnerable and defenseless. And to make matters more painful, again in verse 4, they are proud and arrogant, boastful, always mocking and taunting the righteous and the weak. They are gloating over their success of their wrong. And then when you hear the accusation that the psalmist gives to God about these people, listen to the ungodly, twisted logic. Verse 7. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. He doesn't see anything. That's tantamount in denying the existence of God or having a God who can't do a bloody thing about anything. So I can do as I please, when I please, when I want to please, to whom I please. Well, they got that wrong. That only applies to God and His sovereignty. But they, because of their twisted and distorted logic, think that God does not see or know this. Psalm 10, verse 11 says this, He had said in his heart, God had forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. A couple verses later in verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? He had said in his heart, you will not require an account. You won't make me give an account for this. Besides, you can't do anything about it. That is one of the most insane, futile conclusions you could ever come to when you're not being dealt with your sin at the moment you commit it. Isaiah 29:15 says, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. Now, a lot of times people will blow through that and think dark. Okay, they're doing it in a dark room when the light is out. No, the word dark here, they're doing it in secret. They're doing it behind closed doors. They're doing it away from, they're scheming and planning behind where nobody else sees. That's the imagery of this word here. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their work are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Ezekiel 8, verse 12 said this, and then he said to me, son of man, that was Ezekiel's name, the Lord, he would call him the son of man. He said, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark or in secret? Every man in the room of his idol, for they say the Lord does not see us. The Lord had forsaken the land. One of the things that is a common denominator among people who want to do and connive and plan and plot bad things, wrong things, wicked things to the hurt of others, and they always do it in secret, thinking, hey, if we do it in secret, the Lord will never know. But we know that the Lord knows everything. Stephen Lawton said this about that kind of logic. Insanely, the sing-mangled mind of the wicked conclude the Lord does not see. This is nothing but the self-deceived condition of the godless. One more passage I think is very helpful. Psalm 50, verse 16 to 21. But to the wicked God said, what right have you to declare my statute or take my covenant in your mouth? In other words, why are you worshiping me, you wicked people, seeing you hate instruction and cast my word behind you, and when you saw a thief, you consented with him. He didn't say you did it with him. You consented with him. You tell that? You affirmed it. And have been a partaker of adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frame deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you, he said, and set them in order before your eyes. Though you do these things, he's talking about the wicked in the context of the people of God. He's not talking about godly pagan of the Gentile nations on the outside. He's talking about those who were supposed to worship the one true God of Israel. And clearly we see they went through the actions and motions of worship and praise. They even went, if you put it in the modern vernacular, went to church. But yet, they are unfaithful in their life. Now as we continue to move along in our psalm, we move from the psalm accusing the wicked before the Lord. He's now rebuking the wicked. Look at verse 8 through 11. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Here the psalmist is warning the ungodly to consider their way. A merciful turn of event, instead of just zap them, Lord, deal with them. He's appealing to them to consider their ways. He called them senseless, which is the idea we learned about this a couple psalms ago. It's a person who is a person that is spiritually dull or dense like an animal. And then he called them a fool. Now we should be very familiar with that word, because we just got done with the book of Proverbs. You're either following the path of wisdom, or you're following the path of one of the four levels that constantly descending of the various levels of being a fool. The word fool was used 70 times in the Old Testament. First time used right here in the Psalm. 50 of those times within Proverbs. I already dealt with that, no need to repeat that. This is the word that was used for those who are given over to silliness and arrogance. Remember again, just briefly, our study in Proverbs, there were five levels, and there were descending levels of being a fool. First of all, you have the simple fool. Next, you have the naive fool. Thirdly, you have the stubborn fool. Fourthly, you have the silly or senseless fool. This is the one we're talking about here in this psalm. And the last one, which is the worst by far, is the scoffer or the scorning fool. Here you got this silly, this person is only concerned about a good time and it viewed life purely as nothing but one good time after another, not taking life serious, not giving account to their life before the Lord seriously, not taking His law and His word and the way they should live seriously. Again, they're only concerned about a good time, and they're viewed as stupid, arrogant, and spiritually dull. Now, I love how the psalmist flipped the perverted, distorted, twisted logic of the wicked and gives some really good, irresistible logic in verse 9 and 10. Again, look at it. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? It only makes sense. The person who is the creator of the ear, he can hear. And he who created the eye so you can see, can see. That's what he is saying here. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. Clearly we see here that the creator of ears and eyes does both hear, sees, and knows everything. Everything. Proverbs 20, verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord had made them both. Psalm 44, verse 21. Will not God thirst this out, for he knows the secret of the heart. In Jeremiah 23, 24, can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, said the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, said the Lord? There's nowhere to go to hide. Of course God sees. That's what the psalmist is rebuking and calling the ungodly to come to their senses. You can see because the God who created your ability to see can see. And the list goes on. And the interesting thing is in verse 10, he talked about he who instructs the nation. The word instruct is the word that we use often in the book of Proverbs. It is not simply sitting and teaching and pour forth and transferring knowledge from a verbal standpoint. It is the word that means where you instruct and teach through shaping and discipline. Clearly, God teaches His righteous standards to the nations all over the world throughout time. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of it, but we sing this great truth every year at Christmas time in one of the greatest Christmas hymns of all time. And that is, Joy to the World. In page 270, Isaac Watts in the fourth stanza says this, He ruled the world with truth and grace. And make the nation prove the glory of His righteousness. How did He do that? By His justice in dealing with the nation who crossed His path when He dealt with them. And here the psalmist is simply saying, of course He hears, He who had corrected the nation, He will correct them. But in verse 11, he summarized what he thought of the mind or thinking or thinking process of the wicked. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, and they are futile. Here's what God thinks of the mind and thoughts of men. Their thoughts are futile. You look it up. And it is the Hebrew word that means breath, air, vapor, vanity. In other words, there's nothing to it. It's empty, it's meaningless, purposeless. Their opinions are worthless. They're like the wayward wind. Because it is not according to the truth and to reality. They want to frame and think they can make their own reality. It doesn't work that way. We live in a world that has lost its way. We know that from Romans 1. Not only did they resist God and did not choose to worship God as God, God gave them over to their sin and degradation and even to the next level and finally to a reprobate mind. And a reprobate mind basically says that which is good is evil and that which is evil is good. And we live in this time. This is what God is saying. Their minds are worthless. Their thoughts. You know, you hear all the time. What do you think of this? It doesn't matter what man thinks. It matters what God says. I distinctly remember the old talk shows. In the early days, they would always frame the question, what do you think about this? What are your thoughts on this? Later in the 70s and on to the day, they change it to, hey, how do you feel about this? How do you feel about this? And they put that mic in front of you. How do you feel about this? And at the end of the day, man's views are meaningless and worthless. So what he said in verse 7 is absolutely pointless, meaningless, and wrong when he said God doesn't see and God will not know. Beloved, don't deceive yourself or get caught off guard thinking that. God sees everything and there is a time for everything to be dealt with. And we know in His infinite perfect wisdom, it will be dealt with perfectly at the perfect time in the perfect way. For His glory, our good, and for us to learn in the meantime to be patient and trusting Him. When you put man's thought next against God, his thoughts are absolutely, as one commentator would say, puny. I would say it's less than that. Because God's thoughts are exalted and perfect. Anything, I mean, I don't know if you've seen some of those charts where they show comparison by using a grain of sand or dot of what the earth looked like to our sun and to the largest sun in our solar system. I mean, you need a magnifying glass to even see that dot where earth is. Well, that's kind of like God's thoughts, the sun, and our thoughts. Where is it? Well, the word futile sums it up good. It's a vapor. It's vanity. So be careful. That's why we need to know what God's word said. And point number two, God gives rest from adversity. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Beautiful verse. Massive transition here. He starts out with a statement of the vengeance belonged only to the Lord. Then it talked about that he accuses the wicked before the Lord, and then he rebukes the wicked, and now he urges us, his people, to take the high ground, to do the right thing, to remember that blessed are those who God teaches through this. A lot of times, teach, I don't want to be taught, I just want to get out of the pain. No, go through it with the Lord. Let him teach you and instruct you and guide you. You will learn about your weakness. You'll learn about his strength. You'll learn how you did it wrong. You'll learn how you should do it. But go through it. Don't bail out. Don't throw in the towel. He had promised already there'll never be a temptation that we can't handle through his grace. He will enable us to get through it. If you need a verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Good verse to memorize. The word blessed means, oh, how happy and favored one. This is the same exact Hebrew word that you started the entire song. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the river to water. And it goes on. This is the happy person who is instructed. The word instruct here is the same one that we found in verse 10 when God was correcting the nation to teach them. But the nation wasn't listening. But blessed are those when he rebuked or disciplined or correct us, we are learning from it. That's why it said, blessed is the man who you instruct or discipline or rebuke, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Psalm 119:71. You want to write that down. Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You want to study to know God's word? You want to know the Lord, word of the Lord better? One of the greatest ways of being schooled and taught by God is through trials and tribulation. You need a glory in those because those are great learning moments. God has a purpose will always get you through it. Then it said, teach. The idea here is to learn and to gain knowledge and wisdom. From where? The law of God. Law of the Lord. Earlier in Psalm 19:7-11, it said that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. All summarized right there. Beloved, we need to remember that sometimes the things we suffer, God is designing it for our learning and instruction. Remember I said at the beginning of the introduction that you can suffer for righteousness' sake, you can suffer because of your reaping and sowing. There is a distinction. You better learn from reaping and sowing so you don't do it again, and you find out that it displeases the Lord. But when you're suffering for the cause of Christ, there are unbelievable lessons. And God has ordained it often for our spiritual good. Stephen Lawson said it this way: the evils God's people endure are in actuality designed by God for their spiritual good. What verse comes to your mind when you hear that other than Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Not only blessed are they who look to the Lord and trust in the Lord and they're instructed by the Lord through His Word, He gives them a sense of rest and peace in the context of trials and tribulation. Philippians said, peace that passes all understanding. Some translation, all comprehension. How do you have that peace? Don't know. I just know when I do what God tells me to do, He gives me that peace that is unbelievable. Like such a calmness and tranquility and a sense of rest. Even when the storm is raging all around. That's what we have in verse 13. That you may give Him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. It's not talking about where you'll get rest at the end of the day. It is through the days. He promises that. He gives rest. The word rest. Too often when we look at the rest, all we think of the Z signs and snoring in a couch or on a bed. That's not what we're talking about here. The word rest in the Hebrew means peace, quietness of the soul, spirit of tranquility, a soul and a spirit that's undisturbed. They know good and well what the wicked is doing. They know it's wrong. They know it smarts and it hurts. But at the end of the day, they're taught and instructed by the Lord through His Word. They are leaning hard and trusting in the Lord. They're crying out to God. Not taking vengeance in their own hand. Not becoming bitter and trying to do what they can in their own sinful flesh to get back at people who hurt them or dare cross them. That is not the proper response of a child of God. Though the process is painful in the context of adversity and trouble, God will grant them relief and rest in their trouble. Psalm 49:5 says it this way: why should I fear the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surround me? Psalm 112:8, His heart is established. He will not be afraid until He sees His desires upon His enemy. His heart is grounded. It's established. It is rooted in God and His way and His will. He will not be moved by the unjust, insane wickedness of ungodly people. Amazing how many Christians who keep watching the news and they just want to throw things at the TV. Why don't you pray? Better yet, let me give you the all-powerful answer. There's a little button on your remote called off. Turn it off. You don't need to hear it. The vanity and the futility of man's thoughts. Get back to his word. You'll know that the one on the throne is still in control. We rest and trust and lean on him. Oh, beloved. Verses 14 and 15, the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. God here promises never to ultimately cast off or forsake his people. In the end, judgment will be righteous. In other words, it will be restored to righteousness and holiness. We should desire and long for that in our hearts and pursue that path. Point number three, the psalmist now gives his personal testimony in verses 16 through 19. Who will rise up for me against evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slipped, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comfort delight my soul. Here we have the personal testimony of the psalmist of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Here he starts with two great questions we need to ask ourselves in the time of affliction and trial. Who will rise up for us against evildoers? Who will stand up for me or us against the workers of iniquity? Who else but the Lord? Who else would you want? Where else could you go? That's why he said in verse 17 through 19, the Lord with his help, his mercy and loving kindness will hold him up. His comfort delighted his soul. All in the context that he's going through this pain and struggle. Because he in essence said, when I summarized it, without the Lord he would have died. Without the Lord he would have lost his footing with his enemies and been overtaken. And without the Lord, he would have been overwhelmed by the multitude of anxieties and confusion in his own heart and mind. But the Lord established him and grounded him and kept him steady. Verse 20 says this, shall the throne of iniquity which divides evil by law have fellowship with you? I think we know the answer to that. It is a resounding no. And may I ask, put an exclamation point after the word no. No way that God, well, we know there's no fellowship with righteousness with darkness. Right? There's no communion with light and darkness. Verse 21, they gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. The ungodly always target the righteous and the defenseless. I don't have time, obviously, to build the case why that is, but the scripture affirms it again and again and again. It's a fact. It's a reality. It happened. It has happened throughout all of history. That's why it's always important that you be careful who, in the nation in which we live, who we vote for in power of influence. Don't go by image. Go by their character. Well, I don't know them. Then do the best you can to know who they are based on their voting record and their ideology. And but verse 22 says this. Though he had all the wicked around him, verse 21, 22, he says this. The Lord had been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. Through it all, the psalmist sees God as his defense, which is another word for the word fortress. A fortress is the place where you get protected and defended against. You are protected, and God is seen and viewed as the one who defends it. The word rock speaks of strength, and he is a sufficient strength and help in a time of need. And a refuge is a word that is always metaphorically met from God and his people of he is a shelter from danger. The term that you, where you find refuge in the midst of a storm. You got a storm raging and you're trying to get out from under the danger of that storm. What I like about that phrase, when you have a place you can go when danger abounds, it speaks to the fact that it's a place of hope. It's a place of hope. I know where to go. To my God, to my Lord. Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, and in whom I will trust, my shield and horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And the last verse, and he had brought on them their iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. He will indeed deal with it. The uncanny skill in which God does it, he doesn't do it just pure, raw, bam. He said it time and time again, I'm going to use their own devices against themselves. That's what he's saying. He had brought on them their own iniquity. He brought the weight of their sin to come back and hit them right in the face. And shall cut them off in their own wickedness. So when God's vengeance moved into action, he uses their plot and planning and devices against them. Do we not have a classic model example in the scripture with Haman and Mordecai in the book of Esther? He had plotted and he had the gallows built yet for Mordecai because he did that audacious act of not bowing before Haman. So he plotted and schemed only for that very gallows he was building for Mordecai would use to hang him. Proverbs 1:31 said, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancy. Proverbs 5:22, his own iniquity entrapped the wicked man and he is caught in the cord of his sins. Numbers 32:23, I'll never forget, probably 40 years ago hearing this verse, it shook me to my core. Numbers 32:23. Then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Nobody escaped God's judgment. So what's our takeaway? Psalm 94. Number one, we must always choose the right response to trials and suffering. There's a right way and a wrong way. The response we should take is wait on the Lord and be patient for his time and way and be content and be at rest and claim his rest he promised in the midst and through the storm. That's the proper response. Whining and pining, complaining, griping, murmuring. God is worthy of more than that of his people. He is worthy of our trust. He has never failed. He is indeed faithful. So definitely learn that. Number two, we must always seek the Lord in the hour of our painful affliction. Quit going to man. Futile are their thoughts. Futile are their effort to help you. They'll console you from an earthly paying, fleshly way, but they can't help you in the inside. Only God can do that and strengthen you. Help you to persevere. Our action must be one of trust and dependence and reliance upon the Lord. But never one of retaliation, vengeance, bitterness, or even worse, hopelessness and despair. As long as we have God, there is always hope. Stephen Lawton said this. This is the heads up for us today, the relevance of this passage for us today, 2023. As God's people live in a world that is increasingly hostile toward Christ, this psalm will become increasingly relevant and precious to the people of God. Beloved, keep Psalm 94 close to you in the days ahead. Know this, love this psalm, keep it near. And let's remember these words. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? Everything I said. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you will help us to take heed to its greatness and preciousness. May we honor you and respond in a way that brings you glory and the most good and instruction for us in this life. Father, we live in a time when we should be as God's people, informed, seasoned, saints to pass it on to the next generation, and we're finding out we're coming short, and because we're not heeding the great truths of Psalms 94. We're reliving the baby step that we should have learned and when we were young Christian. But Lord, as your people, as we progress in our growth should manifest this kind of depth and this kind of strength and this kind of reliance and trust in you no matter what comes. We thank you for this hope. We thank you for these promises. We ask that you would help us to lean hard on you all the days of our life. In Christ's name, amen.